Last evening, we mentioned how that sometimes people feel themselves to be on a treadmill. They realize they've sinned. They realize that they have struggled. They realize they've done what's wrong, and so they confess it to God. They ask for forgiveness. They pray for strength. And it seems like it works for a while, and then crash, bang, failure. Over and over and over. Is that what God expects to be our experience as Christians? Romans 5 and 6 is part of God's answer to that question. Let's begin with Romans chapter 5. In this passage, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now do you notice, here are some marvelous benefits that come through justification. You see there in verses 1 and 2, we have a new standing. In that, verse 1, we have peace with God. And verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace. And that provides a present ability to stand. And then we can rejoice in the hope of God's glory. We can be confident of even greater and more glorious things in the future. And then in verses 3 to 5, not only do we have a new standing, but we have a new outlook. This means we can glory in tribulations. Now, how do you do that? Tribulation, by its very nature, is a non-glorious thing. So Paul is saying you can glory in the non-glorious things in the present. Tribulation is an environment that produces bitterness in the worldly minded. But for the believer, tribulation is an environment that can produce endurance. And this habitual endurance and perseverance produces character. And then the character that we experience gives us hope, because we know that God is personally working in our lives. It's not some mere illusion. You know, when you can actually look through your life and see a transformation of your character that God has worked, that does give you encouragement, doesn't it? Verse 5, this hope is unshakable. It's not an illusion. It's based on the love of God. Now that brings us to verses 6 to 11. You see, in this chapter, we've got a new standing, a new outlook, and a new power. Verses 6 to 11 is this new power. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, in verses 6 to 8, you see what God's love did for us while we were yet sinners. Verse 6, we had no strength to solve our moral problem, but at just the right time, Christ died. And who did he die for? He died for the ungodly. Now, verse 7, for someone to die, even for a good man, would be amazing. But Christ, in verse 8, died for us while we were yet sinners. And so that is a supreme demonstration of love. And then verses 9 to 11, you see, if in 6 to 8, God's love did this while we were sinners, then what will his love do for us now that we're justified? And his answer is much more. Much more will he do for those whom he has made righteous, there in verse 9. And also in verse 9, we're more than justified, because we're going to be saved from the future day of wrath through him. And we're more than reconciled. We're saved by Christ's life in verse 10. In fact, verse 10 has a very interesting thing in it. It says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, the first part of verse 10 talks about being reconciled to God through the death of his son, and then saved by his life. So there are two things going on. Christ's death does something for us, and Christ's life does something for us. And it's important to understand we've got to have both. You can't just have the one. So that's an important theme. Notice these words here, much more. What's the result of this? You know, when you begin to see that it is Christ's death that provides for your justification, and then he's going to do much more than that, and it's Christ's life that provides the much more, you begin to rejoice in God, verse 11. You see, it's not in ourselves. We don't rejoice in ourselves because we've tried it out, haven't we? We've tried to do it better. We've tried to pray more. We've tried to do all these things. And we fail and fail and fail. And so by hard experience, we know we can't do it. See, this is the contrast of our former status of being God's enemy. And that brings us to verse 12. Now, in the section that follows, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, you have an extended typology to emphasize this point, this much more that God is doing in this great work of Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but here in Ontario, there is a gigantic racial problem. You know, most people that are here don't think that there really is a big racial problem, but there is. And it permeates the whole of society here. It affects everything that people do. And this racial problem has been existing for a long time in this country. It's also been existing a long time in America. And the problem is being hooked into Adam number one. That's the racial problem. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in the last half of this chapter. You see, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, Adam is a type of Christ. It says there, the last part of verse 14, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Adam is a type in a reverse sense. Adam produces something negative, and Jesus produces something positive. So let's see what it says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Notice that one act of Adam produced universal results. And it says there that sin came into the world. And death through sin. And death came to all men because all sinned. Now here's the question. Did death come to all men because Adam sinned and therefore got a depraved nature and therefore passed his depraved nature onto everyone? And therefore, since everyone had a depraved nature, everyone sinned, and therefore everyone died. Is that what this passage is saying? No. This passage is not saying that. It is saying the opposite of that. Notice what it says. Verse 13 helps explain it. Sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not counted against you if there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, verse 14. Death reigned before the law was given. Death reigned even over those who had not sinned willfully against a direct commandment like Adam had. And death still reigns over those today who have not received the law. The heathen who have never heard the law, did they die? Yes. And infants, many, many infants in the United States and Canada are killed before they're born. They obviously die. Have they committed any sins? What's the answer? No, they have not. You can even read in Romans chapter 9 where it talks about Esau and Jacob, neither having sinned while they were in the womb. And so you see, it's very clear that death is happening to people who have never heard the law, and even today it's happening to people who have never sinned, namely unborn infants. And the point he's making is that death came upon everybody before the law came. Death came. How did it come? It came because by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and sin spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what does that mean? It means that Adam's one act placed all of his descendants into a state of depravity and were therefore under condemnation independent of what they did. Independent of what they did. You see, this statement, all sinned, is not referring to sins of individuals. Paul is not saying anything about a corrupt nature or a tendency to sin. There's a strong contextual emphasis of one sin by one man. Just glance down at the verses. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Verse 18, verse 19. In other words, the one sin of Adam produced a terrible effect. It placed all of his descendants under condemnation. Now you might say, how can that be? Well, here's an example of where reading other portions of Scripture helps you out a lot. Things that you don't necessarily find in a concordance. If you read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, it talks about the experience of Abraham and Levi. And the point in the passage is that you have a different kind of priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. And in Hebrews, he's saying the Melchizedekian priesthood is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And as a proof, he says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, when did that happen? When Abraham met him after the slaughter of the kings. Now, wait a minute. Abraham met Melchizedek, and Isaac was not yet born, and Jacob was not yet born, and Levi was not yet born, but it says that Levi was in the loins of his father, and therefore Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, which shows that Levi in his priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek and that type priesthood. Now that sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? You know what? It's in the Bible. So we just have to tune our ears. Now we've got it, don't we? Even if it sounds strange to our ears, we realize that God is saying there's a solidarity and a connection between Abraham and what he did and something down here with Levi many years later. And so that helps us understand Romans chapter 5. Adam did one thing, and that thing placed all of his descendants into a state of condemnation. Now you might say to yourself, that doesn't sound fair. I mean, after all, why should I be in a state of condemnation because of something Adam did way back then? Actually, it is a tremendous bargain. It's a tremendous bargain. Why? The reason is, who hasn't taken their own way many times? But God, through this means, allows Adam's one sin to be imputed to us, and then he allows Christ's redemptive act to be imputed to us. Oh, that gives you quite an opportunity, doesn't it? You see, angels are not a race of angels in the sense of descending from one angel. And when they individually sinned, they were finished. But oh, because we were in Adam, and therefore under a state of condemnation, then Jesus could come and atone. And somehow, our sins not counted against us, and then we could go free. So really, it is a tremendous bargain. Then verses 15 to 19 He talks about the superiority of the last Adam. Notice particularly in verses 15 and 16, it is explicitly not like. In fact, in Greek, the way the construction appears, it seems to emphasize the not like. It puts that right up at the front of the sentence. Verse 15, the last Adam was superior because there is superiority in relationship. There is grace instead of death. Notice there is one act by one man, namely Adam. It's not multiple acts by multiple descendants caused death for many. That's in verse 15. Now, much more, God's grace can abound through the one man, Jesus Christ, since he is the God-man. I mean, if someone who's a mere man causes such devastating effects, then you would expect someone who's God-man, something that he does, would produce dramatically bigger effects. One of the themes of this chapter is much more. Much more. Much more. Now, it's important to notice that Jesus is never described as the second Adam. Jesus' description is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He is also described as the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47. You see, Jesus is the last Adam. There's not going to be another Adam. You have Adam the first and Adam the last. Adam the first did one thing and it had devastating effects. Adam the last did something and it has amazing, much more kind of effects. I think that probably the reason Jesus is described as being the second man is because Jesus is the second perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth. Adam was a perfect man who walked the face of the earth, and Jesus is the second perfect man who walked the face of the earth. Adam later fell. So you see, in a sense, Jesus is more human than we are. Adam had perfect humanity, and Jesus had perfect humanity, and all the rest of us have marred, imperfect humanity because we have a fallen nature. Verse 16, judicially, the last Adam is superior because he brings justification instead of condemnation. One man's sin brought condemnation, and the free gift from many offenses brought justification. You see, this is a grand contrast. Adam's one sin brought condemnation to many, and Christ's gift is sufficient for the justification of many sinners and dealing with many sins. Verse 17. It's superior in terms of dominion. There is kingship instead of oppression. One man's sin caused death to reign. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one, reigned through Adam. Notice death is not reigning through multiple sins by multiple descendants. Now it's much more, notice this, much more. Those who receive grace through Christ will reign in life. You see, it's not just God saying, you were bad, I'll forgive you, now behave yourself. It's God provides Christ to provide the justification, but not only that, he provides the means by which he makes a king out of you. You will reign in life. Now these terms, much more, and grace, and gift, suggests that in Christ, or in Adam the last, we gain much more than was lost in Adam the first. I think far too often people look at the events in the early chapters of Genesis and say, isn't it terrible that Adam and Eve sinned? Well, yes, it was terrible. But do you think we're the losers by it? God, before the foundation of the world, knew that they would sin and set up the whole system of salvation because he wanted to bring something even grander to pass than what would have happened if Adam and Eve had never sinned. You see, in Christ, we do not have just a restoration of innocence and probation. But there is righteousness and life and eternal life. And for Adam, a single sin results in condemnation. But in Christ, there is provision made for multiple sins that each of us has committed. So, in verses 18 and 19, you have a summarization. Through one trespass, that is, a deliberate breaking of a command, condemnation came to all men. And then, through one righteous act, justification of life to all men. Why? Verse 19. By one man's disobedience. Notice again, it's not by multiple disobediences by multiple descendants. Many are made sinners. In the same way, by one man's obedience, namely Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. And I believe that obedience is referring to his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the obedience being referred to that produces righteousness. Christ's obedience to the Father as he moved about among the people and listened to what the Father said and did only what the Father told him to, that was all fine and good, but that was not the righteous act that procured righteousness for us. You see, Adam the first disobeyed. And in a sense, he said, I will be like God. He grasped after equality with God. But Adam the last obeyed. And he said, Philippians chapter 2, he wasn't going to hold on to the aspects of his deity, but made himself of no reputation. So, one man's righteous act, singular, at the cross, produced this for us. Now, verses 20 to 21, the law shows us our need by making offenses abound. And by looking at the law, we can see our sin. And the goal is so that grace can reign through righteousness. Now think about this. There is a provision that has been made. It's an objective fact. And there's a benefit available. But the benefit is accessed by faith. You see, Christ's one act makes provision. Adam's one act reduces his descendants into condemnation. That's an objective fact. Both of those acts are things that are independent of what the descendants do. I want you to glance at Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11, and you will see that there's repeated use of the first person pronoun. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see that we and our occurs over and over. But when you get to verses 12 to 21, there's not a single use of that first person pronoun. In other words, that section is talking about objective facts that happened independent of what you or I do. Adam the first did something. Adam the last did something. Adam the first had devastating effects. Adam the last had marvelous effects. Independent of what we do. And then when you get to chapter 6, you have many of the first person pronouns again. That's the part where you're accessing by faith. So you see, you have objective facts where provision or disaster were brought into play. And then you also have appropriation, where you access by faith the provision. So, you have two races here. And the question you can ask is, which race do you prefer? Adam the first said, not thy will, but mine be done. Adam the last said, not my will, but thine be done. And your response in the issues of life actually demonstrate which race you want to be in. Let's suppose that I were tired of being an American. Actually, I like being an American. I think it's a privilege to have been born in America. But let's just suppose I were tired of it and decided I wanted to be a Japanese person. So I would get on an airplane, fly to Japan, renounce my American citizenship, take up residency in Japan, study Japanese 8 hours a day with a Japanese tutor, eat Japanese food, wear Japanese clothes, and work really hard at it. After a year, if someone met me in Tokyo, would they mistake me for a Japanese person? No. My facial features aren't right. My hair's not the right color. I'd still have a terrible accent. There'd be all kinds of ways that really quickly somebody would know that is no Japanese person. Well, what if I work harder at it? Get a Japanese tutor that's more sophisticated and work with him 10 hours a day and go walk in the marketplaces and talk to lots of people and even study in the university and immerse myself in Japanese culture and do that for 10 years. Will my Japanese improve? Yes. And will my understanding of Japanese thoughts processes improve? Yes. Will I begin to think more like them? Yes. All kinds of things. I will be moving in that direction, but if I'm walking the streets of Tokyo, would someone mistake me for a Japanese person? Not a chance. My accent still would probably be bad. But let's suppose I could just die and be born of a Japanese mother. Then what would happen? I would just grow up speaking Japanese with just the right accent. I would think like a Japanese person. I would like Japanese food. I would enjoy Japanese clothes. I would enjoy Japanese culture. I would fit right in. And if I were walking down the street of Tokyo, would someone mistake me for a Japanese person? No, they wouldn't. It wouldn't be a mistake. I'd be a Japanese person. You know what Jesus said? You must be born again. It is just as hard to live the Christian life without the resurrection life of Christ as it is to be a Japanese person when you aren't one. And I believe that far too long we have not seen the marvelous work of the cross. Instead, we've said, okay, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, saving from my sins. Thank you very much. Amen. And now we're going to try the best we can to be holy. And it's like trying to be a Japanese person when you're an American. Oh, if you could die and be born again. What a difference that would make. You see, the cross work of Christ is so marvelous because not only does it provide forgiveness, that's marvelous, but it is the mechanism by which you can get out of the doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race. Oh, that's totally different, isn't it? You know, once you see that, you see this whole thing is much more, much more, much more. That brings us to chapter 6. You see, the solution is accomplished by switching races. Nothing else will do. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what some people think. Hey, that sounds good. Well, I can sin all I please. God's grace is covering it all. Paul says, may it never be. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Emphatic rebuttal. So many people want to separate these two aspects of salvation. Justification and sanctification. They are inseparably linked. Jesus provides both. And you can't say, I'll take the one, skip the other. Verse 2, it is not calling you to die. It is saying that if you're baptized into Christ, you have already died. And notice, in this passage, there is a repeated and emphatic identification with Christ's death. You can see it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 11, 13. It is hammered away that we are identified with Christ's death. Now, this is not talking about some personal death to self. This is talking about an identification with a historic death on Calvary 2,000 years ago. It is not talking about a personal death right now. The relationship to sin can be broken by death. Notice in verse 3, union with Christ, being baptized into Christ automatically includes being baptized into His death. You see, a lot of people approach Calvary as if it's sort of a magic thing. Oh, well, thank God for the blood. And so my sins are forgiven. And they don't understand that salvation involves not only escape from the penalty of sin, but it involves a moral transformation. You see, you can't say, I'll take the death of Christ, but forget the life of Christ. If you're joined to Christ, you are joined to all parts of His operation, both His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You can't say, I'll just take the death part, that'll leave you in the grave. You are to be joined with Him in it all. Now look at verses 4 to 7. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Notice that there is a prerequisite to having this life, and that is death. No one has ever been resurrected who hasn't died. No one ever will be resurrected who hasn't died. And you see, here's the glory of the cross work of Christ. Christ's death gets us out of the old first Adam race. Verse 4. And Christ's resurrection gets us into the last Adam resurrection race. That is marvelous. Verse 6. Incidentally, it is not our old man is crucified with Christ. It's our old man was crucified with Christ. You can check the Greek tense. This is something that happened 2,000 years ago. Christ is not being crucified now. Our old man is not crucified with Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Now look at verse 7. We are not gradually made worthy of heaven. Our position now in Christ is to be free from sin. We're released from this slavery to sin. Verses 8 to 11, we can have confident victory in our union with Christ. It's guaranteed by our union with Christ. Notice in verse 8, we are united in two things. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. See those two things there again? Died and live. And notice, you have that connection between justification and sanctification. You see, we know that justification is not achieved by lying on beds of nails and walking on your knees on crushed glass for 10 miles and then God says, I think you're sorry enough, I think I'll forgive you. That's not how it's achieved. It's achieved because God said, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. If you trust in that, you can go free. Now, how do you know that victory over sin or sanctification, how is sanctification achieved? Is it by trying harder? No. It is by trusting in Christ for His resurrection life to be lived through you. There is no other way. And I believe one of the great tragedies in many churches is that it is part of Christ's cross work that is taught. Namely, the forgiveness of sins, which corresponds to His death. But the rest is His resurrection and ascension. And you're united to the whole works. And so His cross work enables you not only to be forgiven, but also to have victory over sin, and it's impossible to get it any other way. And oh, the follies that we embark on so often. We embark on follies of trying harder. We embark on follies of making up all kinds of rules for ourselves. Do you think God would have done this expensive mechanism of the whole cross work if He could just have written out 1,000 rules and said, go ahead and do them? That's absurd, isn't it? God does not do things that way. And if God's rules can't do it, why would we think rules that we make could do it? It is impossible. Utterly impossible. We have to believe this part of the Bible just as much as we believe any other part of the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus walked on the water? That He multiplied loaves and fishes? Why do you believe it? Because it's written in the Bible and you believe the Bible is true. We've got to start believing Romans chapter 6 and trusting in what He says there. And that is, if you're united to Christ, you're united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then you can begin to experience victory. You see, notice in verse 8, justification and sanctification are inseparable. And they're connected with belief, not merely striving. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. This union with Christ is the key thing. Verses 9 and 10, this is not some kind of self-crucifixion, but it is a vital connection to Christ's historic death on Calvary. No longer implies that death once had dominion over Christ. And then he says that for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. You see, Christ in His death releases us from this hopeless, incorrigible, at first Adam state, and in His resurrection, we're joined to Him and can walk in newness of life. If you stay in Adam the first, you're doomed. You must be born again. You must be transferred to a new race, into Adam the last. So you see, the crosswork of Christ is not only marvelous in terms of forgiveness, it is marvelous in terms of the mechanism that enables you to switch races. To get out of this doomed race into this last Adam resurrection race. And so then you can truly walk in newness of life. You can have victory. And how is this victory possible? Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the key is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. The key is union with Christ. In fact, once you see this, you'll see it all over the New Testament. What phrase do you hear over and over again? In Him, in Him, in Him. If you take a highlighter and mark every in Him in the epistles, or every in Christ in the epistles, or every in Jesus our Lord in the epistles, what would your pages look like? They would be full of highlighter marks. In Him. That is the essential element of Christianity. It's being in Him. So, the key is union with Christ. Now, Christ died to sin once. He doesn't die again. So that part is finished. And so we're dead to sin if we're united to Him. And He arose. So we're united to Him. So we're alive to God. Now, this reckon yourselves is an imperative. That means it's a command. That's what imperative means. It's a point of grammar. This is the first imperative in the entire book of Romans. It's the first thing the Apostle Paul says we're to do. What are we supposed to do? Read the Bible more? Try harder? Pray more? Not in this discussion. In this discussion, what is Paul saying we should do? We're to appropriate by faith what he just got done telling us. Which is, if you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. You're united with him in his death so that you could be raised and walk with him in newness of life. And that is the way that you can have victory over sin. I want to emphasize this point. There is no other way. In fact, all the other methods that people devise actually obscure the glory of Christ. Because they think somehow we can make this work. Somehow we'll get together and agree on something and we'll make it work. You know what? What you're doing is putting a cloud over the glory of Christ. If you think you can make some New Year's resolutions and somehow do better, you're just fooling yourself. Now we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that this reckoning to be dead does not make you dead. The reckoning is done in light of the fact of what we have revealed here. We're going by what is revealed. God says, if you're baptized into Christ, you are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now look at this comprehensive provision in Christ. Justification is impossible apart from his death. And sanctification is impossible apart from his life. So we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. You know what doubters do? Doubters fall back to struggles and prayers, avoiding faith. Oh God, help me. Help me, God. Did you know God is not primarily interested in helping you? He is primarily interested in your falling flat on your face and realizing that you are helpless and hopeless and nothing you can do can accomplish what needs to be done, and where you cast yourself helplessly on him and say, oh God, live your resurrection life through me because I can't do it. For quite a few years, our family has been involved in a traveling ministry and we sing together as a family. And if you sing in front of a group, one of the things you need to do is practice beforehand. Well, you know, sometimes when you have a group of children and you're trying to practice, it sort of falls apart. Somebody isn't paying attention, somebody isn't singing the right notes, somebody's jabbing somebody in the ribs, somebody's giggling about something else, and you can't get the thing done right. You know, sometimes when that would happen, I would get angry. And then I'd have to apologize to my wife or to my family. And I would think, you know what? I am never going to do that again. So, you can try hard. And guess what? A couple weeks later or sometime later, it happens again. And I remember, in some of our travels, we spend time reading books together in the van. We were reading a book by Isabel Kuhn. And as we read that book, I realized this woman knew something about life in Christ that I really didn't know. And I realized as I read that and also as I read some other material that the answer was tied up in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So I began to read Romans 6, 7, and 8 in my devotions. One day, 6. Next day, 7. Next day, 8. Next day, 6. Next day, 7. Next day, 8. And I went through a cycle like that. Not that I never read anything else, but for months, that was my diet. And it finally dawned on me. I need to trust what it says in Romans 6 by faith just as much as I trust anything else in the Bible. That's just as important to do that. And so I prayed, Lord, live your resurrection life through me. And I remember one day we were having music practice and some kind of exasperating thing happened. I don't know what it was. And all of a sudden, I realized I was responding the right way. Not that I was trying by brute force to somehow get myself to do what I was supposed to do, but that God had answered my prayer. And Jesus was living his resurrection life through me. You know what happened to me? A whole new joy welled up in my soul. You see, this is a taste of what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I mean, I'm not dead. I'm walking around. Yet not I, not the old nasty persecutor Saul, not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live how? Right, not passively, but by faith in the Son of God who what? Loved me and what? Gave himself for me. You see how Galatians 2:20 is a summary of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. You know what we need? We need to let that whole perspective sink into our soul. Nothing else will do. Nothing else. Well, what does this all mean? It means freedom from slavery to sin. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. There are implications of being no longer under sin's dominion. Verses 12 to 14. There's the negative implication. And that in verse 12 is to refuse to let sin reign. You have a choice. You can refuse to let sin reign. And there's the positive in verse 13. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. You see, it's an act of the will. I choose to do this as an instrument of righteousness. You know what Satan does? Satan offers you freedom to make you into a slave. Jesus offers you slavery in order to give you your freedom. Now look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's one of the tragedies of many churches. They put people under law, and that automatically places them under the dominion of sin. And the result is they're unable to be slaves of God and are prevented from being fruit to holiness. You can see that in verse 22. Now, why can't we allow grace to be an excuse for sin? You can see in verses 15 to 23. Well, in verse 16, we are slaves of whomever we obey. Whether it's sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. And by obeying from the heart this doctrine, we were set free from sin and become the slaves of righteousness. You see that in verse 17. You obey from the heart. And what you're doing is you are appropriating the thing that we're talking about here. And notice, it's obey from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And if you check the original reading, it's that kind of way. The doctrine to which you were delivered. It's not some kind of manufactured gospel. It's not, like someone said, it's not teaching we have, but it's teaching that has us. And so we're set free from slavery, from sin slavery, and we can be slaves of righteousness instead. Now, what happens here? He says, but God be thanked. You see, when you begin to see this and appropriate it by faith and experience the result, you know who gets the glory? God does, because you know that nobody else did it for you. You know that no wise committee sat down and figured it out and made a recipe for you, and then now you can be holy. You know that God is the one who did it, and you've tried the hard way many times and flunked out. And you know it couldn't be your self-effort. It was appropriating by faith what God has provided in Christ. And so, we're set free from sin slavery by the death of Christ. That makes it possible to be slaves of righteousness, verse 18. And notice this. Being set free from slavery of sin is a prerequisite to being a slave of righteousness. You can't hold on to both. So many people think they'd like to have both. You know what some people say? But it won't work. Is that true? I've heard that complaint many a time as I've preached on this passage. It won't work. You know what that is? That is rank unbelief. Plain and simple. Just turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul is saying, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That's point number one. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That's point number two. And point number three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? And the rest of the chapter is how great this power is. It's the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, that raised Christ from the absolute lowest to the absolute highest. Now, is that enough power to deal with your sin problem? And notice who gets it. Only the people who believe. If you're sitting in a church and you're an unbeliever, you're not getting a bit of it. Oh, I've heard so many people say, well, yes, but it won't work. You know why it won't work? We have churches full of unbelievers, that's why. God's ways work. God's salvation in Christ works. And oh, it's high time we quit standing in opposition to God and His clear statements that this is the way, walk in it. This is the solution. And the solution isn't some procedure, it is Christ. That's what it is. Now, back in Romans chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We present our members as instruments of righteousness, and that provides an upward spiral. You see, you have this reverse downward spiral of lawlessness and more lawlessness. But when you present your members to Christ, you have an upward spiral of more and more righteousness. What are the final results? Verses 21 to 23. Sin brings fruitlessness. It brings slavery. Shame, verse 21. And death as wages, verse 23. And freedom from sin has holiness as its fruit. And in the end, everlasting life, verse 22. And notice, this everlasting life, verse 23, is a gift, and it is only available to those who are what? In Christ. Now, sometimes, at the back of a church, there will be a water fountain. And I know there's none right back there on this floor, but let's just assume there is one. And let's assume something else. Let's assume that the plumbers who put it in goofed up. And they hooked the line to the sewer instead of to the water line. And so you go back there to get a drink and you put your mouth right down there and you push that button and terrible. You know, and you get your handkerchief out and your Amway soap or whatever you use and you clean that thing up and you say, praise the Lord for Amway, praise the Lord for all this soap. It's all wonderful. Thank you very much. Now let's have another drink. Terrible. Oh, more soap, you know, better soap. Let's get some better soap. You know what? Getting better soap isn't going to help you. What do you have to do? You have to break that connection and hook it up to the water line. And now, as that first water flows through, what do you think it's going to taste like? It'll have a little residue, won't it? But the more water flows through that pipe, what? The less residue there will be. That is the answer. This thing of victory over sin can no more be accomplished in your own strength than getting your sins forgiven in your own strength. What does that song say? Years I spent in vanity and pride, thinking that somehow I could do it. You know, maybe we didn't spend vanity and pride regarding his death and regarding the forgiveness part, but oh, how often we have spent vanity and pride regarding somehow I'm going to bootstrap myself up and make myself holy and I'm going to accomplish this and I'll make all these resolutions and I'll do this and I'll do that. You know what? God cannot bless that. Why? Because it rejects his solution in Christ. And his solution in Christ is the only means by which victory can be accomplished over sin. It's the only means. I believe this is at the center of the gospel. Jesus is necessary and sufficient. Oh, there are multitudes of people that believe Jesus is necessary, but they do not believe that he's sufficient. We've got to add a few things of our own. You know what that is? It is a gigantic slap in the face of God. And it's no wonder that God does not bless it, because it rejects his solution in Christ. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not just to forgive them and let them muddle along on a treadmill of continuing sinning. He came to save them from their sins in terms of forgiveness, and how much more? Much more. That's the point of Romans 5 and 6. Much more, much more, much more. And that is to give us victory over sin. Oh, that's what we need. You know what? Once you've tasted this stuff, you want more of it, don't you? And you want other people to taste it too. For next time, I want you to read Romans 7 and 8. And don't just read it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And see what God has provided for us in Christ. I know that these chapters involve heavy theological themes. I believe one of the tragedies of many churches is that most of the messages that are preached in the last half of each epistle instead of the first half. You think about it. The first half of each epistle is heavy theological treatises. Here's what God is doing in Christ and what he's accomplishing through the mechanism and the marvelous provision of the person of Christ. And then in the last half is the practical outworking. If you're really filled with the Spirit and walking in the ways of Christ, you'll be doing this and this and this. And so many people look at the last half. Let's skip the... I even heard a man from the pulpit say, let's skip the theology and get to the practical stuff. You know, that is a tragedy. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like building a house without a foundation. If you start right away and build your house, my, you can go up fast. But you know what? That thing will crumble too. And see, you start out there and you try to do all this stuff and you're trying hard and trying harder and you skip this whole thing. You have ignored God's provision to actually make this stuff over here happen. I believe one of the greatest needs in our churches is a heavy dose of biblical theology that studies the first half of each epistle and understands what it means and focuses on what God is saying. And then once you have that in your heart, then you can begin to look at the last half that says, look, here's what the resurrection life really looks like. And if you're messing up over here, it's proof that you aren't appropriating something way back here at the beginning. It's not that you should just try harder at the end, but you should say, look, where have I failed in appropriating Christ? And so now you get your sights back on him, and he gives you the power to do this thing over here. Anyway, I'll open this up for some questions or comments. Maybe something I said wasn't clear. Anyone have anything they want to say? Right. You're born into the kingdom. But you grow by looking to Christ and living on his resurrection life, not by some bootstrapping self-effort. You see, by looking to Christ, then you can say, Lord, give me what it takes to refuse this temptation. I can't do it on my own. Yes. Right.
So often the a person has a beginning, comes to Christ, realizing his helplessness and hopelessness before God, receives him by faith, but then he proceeds like the Galatians, trying to be made perfect in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Where Paul said, all foolish Galatians, we've begun in the Spirit, and now, and Ephesians, and if you talk about that, that's another scripture that I'm thinking of. I think that's, even as believers, just as you're sharing tonight, our hearts are stirred in faith and our eyes are being enlightened to mm-hmm. What is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. I think that's, I guess I find that very real in my own experience. I stumble along in many of these things, and God needs to enlighten my eyes again and again in a deeper way.
Mm-hmm.
And the more he does that, the more I begin to see what his great power is by the way.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last one I was thinking of was in John 15, where Jesus said, and he emphasized that so much, without me, that's what abiding is. Abide in me and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in me. No more can he except it abide in you. And he goes on to say that I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, and the same bringeth forth much fruit. And that's so well illustrated in a branch. Another very example to use. If a branch is connected to the vine, it just brings forth fruits. It just happens, it blossoms forth. But as soon as that is cut and disconnected from the vine, then it withers. I guess that's good news.
Yes, and those scriptures you brought out are they fit right in with this discussion. Jesus says there in one of those contexts, without me, you can do nothing. And we tend to think, well, I can do quite a bit. Anything else you want to mention?
Maybe we should have an explanation. What is fruit?
Well, I don't know if I want to launch into that right now. There's various aspects of fruit depending on which passage you're talking about. There in Galatians, he talks about fruit of the Spirit contrast with fruit of with the works of the flesh, and gives a list there: love, joy, peace, and so on.
It seems to be like a cluster of grapes, or it's a blessing in your fellow man. Fruit.
Okay, for next time, look into Romans 7 and 8. Lord bless you.